Question number 10 is where we're at, and we've been spending the past several weeks discussing the subject of Bible authority, because it's foundational to answering the question concerning instrumental music, as well as many of the other differences that we have with individuals of the denominations, primarily because they have a peculiar view of authority that allows them to engage in practices that are not authorized in Scripture. Allows them in their minds, at least, to do so. And as a result of that, as we seek to, number one, defend our practices, but also to establish why we object to their practices, it all comes down to how you establish authority for what you do religiously. And there has to be an understanding of those things in order for us to be able to come to an agreement on it. In effect, if you have two different standards, what one person does may be acceptable based upon the standard that they use, whereas it won't be if another individual has a different standard, they may feel differently. So if you can come to the point to where you are following the same standard, then there can be unanimity. There can be agreement, but you have to have that same standard. So the problem is that some standards are true standards, some standards are false standards. There's an example that I could give. I'm trying to remember exactly where it's located or what the reference is, and it's just going right off the top of my head right now. But in ancient times, I think it may be in Rome, there was a mark that was located on one of the major buildings, governmental buildings in the city. And again, this may have been Jerusalem instead of Rome. I can't remember exactly where it is. But in ancient times, and ancient people decided this is a particular length or measurement. And so all of the measurements were taken from that standard. And you could go to that place and you could put a mark on your stick and, okay, now I've got an agreement. But it had to match up with that mark. And if someone else had another stick with another mark that wasn't like the stick that you had, how are you going to settle who was right? Who had the right measurement? And the only way you could do that is by going to the original, going to the standard. So if there is that standard that is established and we can be sure of, then we can come to an agreement if both of us are willing to accede to that standard. And the problem is that you have religious groups that have a different standard that they appeal to, a different way of interpreting Scripture, a different way of, or they will make an appeal other than upon God's Word for their practices. The Catholic Church is an example that have what they call a three-pronged approach to it. They have the Scripture, then they have the papal authority, and then they have church tradition. And they do not in any way apologize for their belief that the Scripture is not sufficient, that there are other things that you add to that. And so if you ask them, where in the Bible do you find, purgatory? And they'll say, well, it's not there. But, we believe it and we accept it because of whether it's church tradition or the magisterium, I don't know, but they lay claim to those other things. So if we can come to an understanding, number one, that the Bible is the authority, number two, how it is that you derive your authority from the Bible, then a lot of these questions would be answered easily, and that's what we're striving to do here with regard to the question of instrumental music. Okay, what we have discussed up to this point in time, just very quickly going over the material already mentioned, is that the Bible is our authority. We have established that the New Testament or New Covenant is what is binding for us as Christians. The question the question must be framed in order to find the acceptable answer is with regard to the use of instruments of music in worship, is that authorized in Christian worship? I know that there are some that would object to that. In fact, claims are made as to the authority for the practice by appealing to Jewish worship. There are claims made as to authority by appealing to heavenly worship. But the question is for us, as we are Christians living under the covenant of Christ, in accord with Christ's will, is it Christ's will for us as Christians, as members of this covenant, in this age, as a part of this institution, which is the church, is their authorization for us to use instruments of music in the worship that we offer to God. I know it's not put in that way in the question, but that is, in actuality, the emphasis that, or the issue that's before us. So we do emphasize that it's the new covenant that establishes whether or not that is so. We talked about how we do have to have authority because passages such as Matthew 5:15 and Matthew 7 indicates that those things that that come from self-will are unacceptable to God. It makes worship vain. We also, and this is where we pretty much ended it in our discussion last week, talked about there are three ways in which we find authority for our practices. I believe it was Dick that mentioned that this is a logical thing. It has to do with the derivation of authority in all areas. We recognize it with regard to communication. Our judicial system recognizes these same basic principles with regard to precedents as well as laws. But there are three ways. One is by an explicit statement. That is, God tells us to do something. The second is through an authorized example. That is, individuals did it and were pleasing to God. And as such, we recognize that there is a command behind that example. And the third is through implicit teaching. That is, it is not explicitly stated, but it is implied in a text. And if there is a definite implication, then as we reason, as we study and we reason and use logic to derive from that text a conclusion, that can be sufficient authority for us. We used one example in Matthew chapter 22 where Jesus inferred from the statement, Old Testament scripture that says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that there is a resurrection. It's not explicitly stated, but it is in the text. It is implied in the text because God is the God of the living, not the dead. And as such, we can infer from that the resurrection. Now, that's a difficult one. It's not one that I would have had sufficient knowledge, I suppose, to infer. But Jesus certainly, in his divine ability, had that ability. And there's one other passage that I do just want to make an allusion to before we get into the next section, because it teaches that same principle. And if that one is a bit difficult for you, there's one other that I wanted to make note of very quickly in Hebrews chapter 7. So if you'll turn with me there. Hebrews chapter 7. We won't spend a great deal of time on this matter, but I did just have that and did want to make note of it as well. In the first, really the first 10 verses, there is an argument that is made by the Hebrew writer. And it's an interesting thing. What the Hebrew writer is trying to do is to establish an argument as to what is authorized. And the question is one that's kind of similar to ours. Do you do this or do you do that? In our case, it is, do you use an instrument of music or do you not? Whereas here, the question was, do you keep the priesthood of Aaron or do you go to the priesthood of Melchizedek and make your appeal there? And his argument was that you go to the priesthood of Melchizedek because the priesthood of Melchizedek is superior to the priesthood of Aaron. Well, where in Scripture does it explicitly state the superiority of the Melchizedekian priesthood? Well, it doesn't. But he makes an argument from Scripture with regard to an account of Abraham in his interaction with the king of Salem, Melchizedek. And you'll notice the statement made in verse 2 that Abraham gave a tenth part of all his possessions to Melchizedek, king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Now, notice verse 4. Consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoil. Now, notice the argument that is made in verse 7. This is the logic. This is the reasoning that he's using to take that fact and from that fact infer the truth that he's trying to establish. The logical argument is, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better, or the greater. The lesser is blessed by the greater. Melchizedek blessed Abraham. That means Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. Abraham was lesser in that relationship with regard to the king of Salem because he's the one that paid tithes to Melchizedek. Now, one thing that I want to make note of is when you hear this terminology that we use to establish these things with regard to authority, what you hear is what is called necessary inference. If you can necessarily infer something from the text, then that is sufficient to establish authority. If you're speculating, that's not authority. You don't get authority by speculating that it may have been some way. But if there is something that is in the text, and you can necessarily infer from that text a truth, then that is sufficient to establish authority. Now, this argument is interesting because in verse 7, it's stated in that way, beyond all contradiction. There is no doubt about this. This is a sure thing here, that there is that the lesser is blessed by the greater, or the better. So, he says, here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. And then he uses that to point out that there is a new priesthood, the Melchizedekian priesthood, that is both priest and king, of which Melchizedek was the type, Christ is the fulfillment. He is high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and that is preferable to the priesthood of Aaron under the old law, because Melchizedek is greater than Levi. It's the Levitical tribe from whence the Aaronic priesthood comes. So, who's greater? And you're talking to Jews here, and the Jews say, okay, well, Levi, because it's the Levitical priesthood, that's our priesthood. He said Melchizedek, and his priesthood is superior to the priesthood of Aaron from Levi, and this is the argument. So it's not explicitly in that text in Genesis where there is that account between Melchizedek and Abraham. There's nothing explicitly stated about the superiority of Melchizedek's priesthood over the priesthood of the Levites. It's not there explicitly, but it is implicitly. And since the text implies it, and there is no doubt about it, beyond all contradiction, this is the case, then we can infer from that, and in fact the Hebrew writer does infer, that we are to accede to the Melchizedekian priesthood rather than to the priesthood of Aaron under this new covenant. So, it's another argument from inference and implication that I think is a very good one. And the reason I bring that up and give those two examples is because when you start talking about necessary inference, even some in the church will start, you're just making this stuff up. This is silly and such. But in fact, we find two examples, one with our Lord, one with the Hebrew writer, where there is a specific examples of arguing from implication to establish truths. And we can do the same thing and derive authority from it. Yes, go.
I was going to bring up another thing about necessary inference. Clear it up in your statements, but it has to be an inference, or it has to be forced by the text. We can't use equivocation, or use your word speculation, or also another danger is the word coincidence. Just because two things occur at the same time does not mean that one depended upon the other. That the text has to demand that the conclusion is reached via the context. And so, you know, when we look at a passage and we're trying to determine, is this a necessary forced conclusion?
Yeah.
It has to be something the text forces as a conclusion, not something we equivocate, yeah, or say, well, this occurred with this, so this must mean that.
Well, and I think in that regard, it's important that we understand that this is a textual examination that we're under consideration here. It's a fairly technical thing. We're talking about the use of logic and reason, which God expects us to do. But it's not as easy to grasp as an explicit command. There it takes that reasoning ability. And as such, there is the danger of that kind of abuse. I was reading an article in the Biblical Archaeological Review magazine, and what the writer was doing is looking at, and of course there were some assumptions in this article, that there are contradictions between the various gospel accounts, for one thing, that the writers contradict each other. And there were a number of things that were stated in this article about how Matthew must have been wrong about this because this, and this. And then the reason why there are these contradictions here is because Luke, in this particular area, well, he was mistaken, or he was trying to justify himself doctrinally, so he took he took advantage of the situation and twisted what this, you know, and these kinds of things. And what in effect he was doing was speculating. You know, he was just coming up with an awful lot of speculation based upon preconceptions that he had, and from that deriving conclusions that in effect amounted to nothing other than a speculative opinion but it was couched in, you know, in the scholarship language, and was expected to be authoritative. And I was just amazed at all of the presuppositions that he was making that were, number one, incorrect in that sense, but number two, that were taken out of thin air to reach the conclusion he was reaching, and that kind of abuse can happen. Now, let me give you an example from Scripture. When you talk about the household of Lydia, that they were obedient to the gospel of Christ. Those who claim that the baptism of infants is acceptable and authorized in Scripture will make appeals to that particular passage to justify their practice. Now, many don't. Many basically say, well, it's a church tradition, it's a good thing, and we don't have to have authority from Scripture. But in the past, some have made that appeal, and basically their appeal is this. Surely there were infants in Lydia's household. And since there were infants in Lydia's household, then and the whole household was baptized, surely infants were baptized. Well, number one, there are no infants in my household, and haven't been for quite a while, and we don't know. There's nothing that is in the text which would indicate that infants were present, and so it's not a necessary inference. It's speculation is all it is, and it's abuse. And we need to recognize that it has to be something that is in actuality in the text, implicit in the text. And I would like for you, if you have opportunity, if any of this is confusing to you, to take the time, write down the word infer, write down the word imply, go to the dictionary, and get them clear in your mind exactly what the two terms mean and what the difference is. An implication is you have a text, and there is something that is in that text, not explicitly stated, but it's still there. It's intrinsic in the text, and the text implies. Now, when something is implied, then you, on your part, can infer. But you can only infer what is implied. So when we talk about inference, it is, we have the text, it's implying something to me. From that, I can infer or make a conclusion, draw a conclusion out of that. And so if it is divine implication, then it's necessary inference. If the implication is not there and I infer something from it, it's not necessary, it's not sure, it's not certain, and speculation. It has to be speculation in that case. So it has to be actually implied in the text.
Yeah, I was going to say one more thing about that example you used. Some of our first individual the example of Cornelius is another one. There were children in the household. Well, even if we were to grant them that still doesn't mean they were baptized. Because we can't have one passage of Scripture contradicting another passage. Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And he also said, do not suffer the little children unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. Children, we know from the teaching of Scripture, are in a safe condition. They're in a condition where they're not subject to sin. So we can't have one passage contradicting the principles of another passage.
Yeah.
What is necessarily inferred cannot contradict another principle.
Well, it's not that it cannot, it's won't.
Right. It won't.
Yeah, yeah. What is necessarily inferred.
If there were infants in Lydia's household, they still were not subject to the command of baptism.
Yeah.
So even if there were or there weren't, which the text says nothing about it, it's still speculation on their part, they're still not subject to baptism.
Yeah. But again, for the purpose of our discussion, for the purpose of establishing authority, you cannot speculate. In other words, on its surface, the very question as to whether there are infants there, unless there are infants revealed in the text, it cannot be necessarily inferred that there are. So you can't, and if you can't infer it, then you can't establish authority for the practice because of that.
Of course, it's been brought out that already that Bible authority is based on everyday secular authority that we use every day. Of course, we have the specific and general authority and command or statement, as you said, and then we have the inference and the example and then the silence, and they're all can be applied to the Scriptures. And that thing is, though, when we apply Bible authority inference, we usually say a necessary inference.
Mm-hmm.
And it has to be an approved example. If we have many examples, you know, they met in upper room for the Lord's Supper. Well, that's they met there, but it's not a proven example of washing the saints' feet and that, and quite a lot of others. But last week we were in Acts 20 and verse 7, the Lord's Supper. All five of them, maybe six, are in that passage there. But when we have a command that was given when the Lord's Supper was established, that you just remember to me was fulfilling that command, and they're specific, you could say they assembled, and then the example is that it was on the first day of the week, so that's what we get to meet on the first example, and the necessary inference is that'd be every first day of the week. And then you have your general, which they could meet out in an upper room, either in a three-story place or out under a tree or whatever, partaking the Lord's Supper. And the silence, I don't know, that could work in there somewhere.
Well, one of the things that we want to talk about in regard to the point, and this is actually the next section of my study, or what I want to derive, is this concept of general authority and specific authority. And I think that sometimes we are a little bit imprecise in the way we quote this. So I do want to make sure we're clear on this as well. When a command is given, if a God is establishes, or we can establish from Scripture authority for a practice, when you have a command given, that command can have what we might refer to as expediencies or aids, or we've referred to some of these things, but the authority to accomplish what is required in the command, that there are certain things that are allowed. And those things may not be explicitly stated. Now let's go all the way back to where we began as we started our study, and we talked about in the question, where is our authority to use hymnals, pitch pipes, pews, and other indoor baptistries? And the idea is, well, we don't have authority for those things either, so what's the big deal about the instrumental music? Well, we do have authority for those things. And I'll just give, just as an example, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, we are told to assemble. Not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhort one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. Within or intrinsic in the command to assemble is a place. And so with regard to that, we have authority for a place to assemble. Now, as Dick mentioned, it could be under a tree, it could be in a building, it could be in a home. But there is intrinsic in the command to the authority, the wherewithal to accomplish that command. And so it is wrong to say that there is no authority for that because it is not explicitly stated. Because there are, within that command to assemble, there is liberty to use whatever means is expedient to accomplish that command. Now, let's use that and let's give a contrast. You have among religions today individual congregations, churches, denominations that have buildings for the purpose of assembly, and they have other buildings as well. When I was a teenager, a big thing happened in Odessa, Texas. The First Baptist Church built a big old recreational facility. It had gymnasiums, it had bowling alleys, it had arcade rooms, it had racquetball courts. I mean, it was a big, big complex. And that's not intrinsic in the command to assemble. That's something different. If God had given us the command to, as a congregation, to engage in recreation, well then, here we've got authority to build a gymnasium. But the two are not the same. To have a building built for the purpose of assembling is intrinsic in the command to assemble. But to have a building built for the purpose of playing racquetball is not intrinsic in the command to assemble. It's something that is different. And so within what is authorized, we have some liberty, some ability, if God commands, for example, to go preach, well, we can walk, we can drive, we can run, we can bus, we can fly. If God commands to assemble, we have a building and seats. If God commands to sing, we can have song books, pitch pipes. Because when you utilize those things, you are fulfilling the command to sing or to assemble or to go and preach. And that's the generic aspect. Now, having said that, if in that same command, and we'll use singing as an example here, if in that command there are certain things that God has specified, where He has specified, we do not have the right to add to it. So when God says to sing, and He says, sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, He has specified the kind of songs that we are to sing. So if instead we do, as many religious groups do today, and we sing on the 4th of July, patriotic songs, rather than psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, then we have violated that command because God has specified. And where God has specified, we don't have the authority to go where we want and do what we want. If God had specified with regard to the command to sing that we must sing in unison, or that we must chant, as was a common practice in the first century, or that we must sing in four-part harmony, if he were to specify those things, then we would not have the ability to have choice with regard to those areas. But since he did not specify in that area, we do have some choices that we can make. So, having said that, when we talk about the command to sing, there are some ways in which the command to sing is general, and there are some ways when the command to sing is specific. Now, that drives right to our issue here, because there is some general in regard to the command to sing, because when he says to sing, okay, you can use a songbook to sing. Don't have to, but you can use a songbook to sing. You can use a pitch pipe to get the pitch, because once all that is done, what you have done is sing. But when an instrument of music is utilized, then you have done something different. You've not sung now, you've played. And God didn't specify, or didn't, he specified sing, and when he specified sing, unless he added to that specification play as well, you've got two different things here. And again, it's something that's generally recognized because in the religious world today, the use of instruments, the playing of instruments is considered worship. And is worship. And in fact, in the Old Testament, it was worship as well. And in heaven, it is worship to God. And the use of the instrument is worshiping. So, there is the distinction, there is the difference between what is generally allowed within the command to sing or the command to assemble or the command to preach, and what is not allowed because God has been specific in a particular area. And just reasoning, it's common sense, but understanding these principles and these rules are helpful to us in trying to establish what is authorized. Yes, Justin?
Well, I hardly know where to begin, but I'll start by saying I'm going to avoid the question whether we're allowed to buy a building or a hymnal, because that's not the way it's being discussed here. We're going to spend a good 2 weeks talking about that. But he's asking whether we're allowed to use them, so let's just assume they came from magic. And, you know, are we allowed to use a hymnal? Who cares if it's from there? Are we allowed to use it? And the argument is that we are allowed to use it because it is expedient or leads us towards a commandment to sing. Or towards a commandment to do things decently and in order. Those are normally the two commandments that are looked at. Could we sing and be decently in order without a pitch pipe? Some of us. Could we do it without a hymnal? Sometimes the hymnals aren't helpful. You go to the Elm Street Church of Christ in State of Arkansas, and if you look at the book and read the notes and sing the notes, you're going to sound horrible because they're not singing those notes. They're singing the notes that they've been singing for the last 100 years
Sure. That
aren't in the book. And so if you look at the question, he's saying, where do you get the authority to use a pitch pipe? He's saying we get it from the authority to sing and be decently in an order. And so there's a discussion that you can't make melody, you can't bring in a piano to do the melody. We're supposed to be singing, but the Bible doesn't say make melody with your voice. It says make melody with your heart. And we use that to say, what does make melody? What does that mean? The Greek word means to strum or pluck. You're strumming or plucking your heart to make the music, to make the melody, but you're singing, so the singing is not making the melody. And it's very esoteric, but it comes down to these questions. We go and we use a pitch pipe in the service.
Some do, some don't. And there's some who may, in our congregation, I'm not sure of this, but some who might in good conscience not be able to do that themselves.
That's true.
In the song leader.
And it's important that, this completely aside, but it's important that we consider that.
Certainly.
I don't know that people in this congregation consider, hey, I'm going up there using a pitch pipe. What if I'm tempting Kelly to do it? What if I might, using the biblical definition of offend, what if I might offend Kelly to the point that he uses a pitch pipe and bruises his own conscience.
Yeah.
I don't know that anyone's thought about that.
Well, we have. Or I have. But that, I mean, you're right, that's a second issue, but I just wanted you to understand that that's something
that we should keep in our mind.
Sure.
And as you stated, there are some places that don't.
Right.
That don't use goodbyes. There are some places that don't use hymnals.
Right.
Out of a conscious desire of conscience to not do it. And so the question he's asking it completely tongue-in-cheek, and we know that. But he's saying, oh, what if we Baptists are really lousy singers? Well, we've all been at congregations where somebody blows a pitch before a song. I said, okay, you blow a pitch before a song and then you sing. They're separate. The blowing of the pitch is not part of the worship, but the singing is. And that implies that you could do other things in between the songs, which, as long as they were helpful, would be okay. But we've also all seen somebody blow the pitch, start a song, get to the end of the verse, and go, oh, wait a minute, let's try that again. Blow the pitch again and start again. And anyone who's fine with somebody blowing a pitch at the beginning of a song, it's fine with somebody stopping and blowing it again before the second verse. And I've been training things where they go and they blow it in front of each verse on purpose to show the person, the leader, how much they've messed up. Or at the end of each line on purpose to show the song leader that they're getting off pitch. So the question becomes, are you allowed to do it after each line or are you allowed to do it after each note? How are we defining this line?
Well, okay.
The two problems we have with singing, there are two big problems that almost everywhere, but we'll just use here an example. What's the biggest problem we have with singing? Slowing down as the song goes on and lowering the pitch.
Mm-hmm.
And almost every congregation on the planet has those same two problems.
Sure.
And some congregations have set up a metronome. Some of the metronomes are auditory. They're going, you know, while people are singing, it keeps people on beat. Some of them are just visual. There's like a light flashing to which to keep the beat. There are some congregations that couldn't do that in good conscience. They would consider that the same as having a drum. There are some that could.
Okay, so where are you getting at?
Well, what I'm saying is, if you're allowed to do that, or if you're allowed to, maybe my metronome has a pitch control, and I can have it doing the do on each one of those. How are we drawing that line?
Well, we're drawing a line between whether we're singing or we're playing. And again, I understand that your question in regard to that. And I, to be honest, I think that you can get to a point to where we're somewhat of an absurdity. With regard to these, because it's a matter, and this is a matter, and I know logicians and when we're trying to establish authority for these things, and that, I mean, this happens a lot in debates too. Okay, we parse it, we go to a particular thing. Okay, if we can go to one step, can we go to another? Number one, those kinds of things, it may be practiced. To me, it misses completely the entire intent of singing in the first place. And I would counsel against those kinds of things, primarily because it would be placing too much emphasis with regard to the performance of the singing rather than the sentiments of the song. It could be considered intrusive. It certainly would be something that would be, at least in our congregation, objectionable by a good majority of the brethren and all of those things involved. But what you have, And this is where I would answer you, especially if you were a Baptist trying to say, okay, now let's get, okay, we can do this, can we go one step further, we can do this, we can go, when do we stop? Is the fact that the Bible defines worship as singing. But the Bible does establish the playing of instruments of music in other situations, other circumstances that are not directly impacting Christian worship as, again, worship. Playing of musical instruments is a part of worship and is itself worshipful. It's not authorized worship in New Testament worship, so it's something that we cannot do. And as a result of that, if an individual wants to begin talking about this and saying, again,
can you get to the point, because this is where you're going with it, I think, when you get to the point where, okay, can we not, if we can, with this metronome, do do all the time, well, can we not, in the metronome, since it's beating on the beat, go ahead and change the pitch of the metronome to match the actual melody of the song in order to assist? And then you've got the piano all over again.
And there are two things.
But playing an instrument of music and worship is worship. It's different than singing.
Well, there are two things that are divergent with that. One, no one's playing the metronome. It's not doing its own thing. But
it is accompanying the singing. Which, I mean, again, there's two types of worship that are mentioned in Scripture. There is a worship, singing worship, two types of singing. Singing that is with the accompaniment of instruments, singing without the accompaniment of instruments. Okay?
So
one is authorized, one's not.
And so we're in agreement that you're allowed to have visual metronomes. But you're not allowed to
buy it. You know, I don't want a light blinking in my face. But see, this is the problem, because it's the same type of argument and the same type of scenario that's raised, you know, with regard to these things like, you know, we all agree that you have to be baptized, but then the what ifs, and you say, okay, in this particular instance, you keep going. You keep trying to parse to the point to where you're whittling down almost to the destruction of common sense. Where if you take the step-by-step progression, then finally you get what you want, which is having the singing accompanied by a melody.
Well, and we're talking
that is mechanical.
We're talking about this from the standpoint of the Baptist preacher asking. Mm-hmm. But for the people that are taking the opposite view, they would say, in order to be consistent, we need to not have the pitch pipe.
Well, I mean, and some cannot in good conscience do it. But my answer to that is the fact that when you have a metronome who's playing the pitches of the song and it gets to the melody, when you get to the finish, the end of the worship, act of worship, this willful act of worship that you engage in, that is, you make a determination to worship God in a particular way. When you get to the end of it, you have with that sung and played to where when you have a pitch pipe. And you've blown a pitch before the song, or if there is a mistake, saying in between verses, what you have is a mistake made, the worship comes to an end, it ceases, then it starts up again. Worship is a willful act, and you cannot accidentally worship, number one, I believe, and number two is, it is something that is engaged in. This is why sometimes I think my brethren sometimes actually, and I may be a little bit controversial here, but I think my brethren sometimes miss this, is okay, we can have the announcements before we have the first prayer, but until we have the closing prayer, then all of a sudden we can't do any of that kind of stuff because it is possible within the worship hour and within the assembly to stop worshiping. I think that we do stop worshiping. I don't think we're worshiping necessarily when we finish the song, before we finish the song and then we go up to partake of the Lord's Supper. There is a period of time when we are preparing to engage in the next act of worship. We're not worshiping when we're doing that. Some may be praying. Some may be engaging in other things. But to say that, okay, you know, it's unscriptural to have the announcements after the first prayer, as some are wont to do, I think is kind of missing out on this. And so that's my point that I'm making here, is that when I've used the pitch pipe, I blow the pitch pipe before we begin our worship. We're going to worship God in song. Haven't done it yet. Blow the pitch pipe, get the correct pitch for myself, perhaps for the others, and then we sing. And when we've done that, and we finish it, all we've done is sung. We fulfill the command that God gave in Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, and the various examples. If there is a mechanical instrument, whether it be a metronome, and some metronomes I know in a computer, for sure you could have some with that pitch and all, and I suppose you could have a recorded with a melody or whatever. When you have that, you've sung and played. And that's an addition. It's not an aid, it's not an expedient, it's something new, it's something different than singing. You've done something other than sing as a part of worship to God.
And to be clear, I don't want to far off the side. But here's something I find coming up a lot in congregations in the metroplex, particularly singing. They're using MP3 player, CD player, whatever, and they'll listen to a song that they've never sung before. Listen to a song. Here's the song. It plays. And some of the congregations will then go and sing the song, and some of the congregations will play it again and sing with it. And the argument being, there's people singing.
It's mechanical.
Yeah. Someone's head will explode if they go into the yeah, large
no.
tub,
yeah.
that being identical to microphones. Yeah. But that is the argument they'll make, that when you speak to the microphone, it is recording and playing back your voice. And then you're talking about dispersions of time. But
Justin, I don't want to... You just have to understand it's me and you, and everybody else out here, for the most part, is they're gone away on this. Do you understand?
It's Kim Belt for 2.5 weeks.
No, but...
And I need meat occasionally.
but the key here is that, you know, I just want you to see the big picture of what we're talking about here. These principles of authority that we're talking about here are valid, that we've given. And they've stood the test of time. I think they're intrinsic within the text. And with anything, any of these kinds of things, this is why debates can be so frustrating. Because when you get into these things and you begin to get into the logic of it and the minutiae of these particular issues and such, you can get to the point where, like I said, you and I like it, but I don't know how helpful it is, because it doesn't change intrinsically the big picture, which is there. What is authorized in Scripture is singing. What is not authorized in Scripture is singing and playing. With regard to Christian worship, because that's a different type of worship. It's defined as worship in Scripture. Those two things are different. And what we're doing here, I think, falls very clearly within the parameter of what is acceptable worship. What they're doing, what he's advocating there, very clearly falls outside of the parameter of New Testament worship. And yeah, we can, I mean, because you, I, yeah, I've, that what you said right there, it comes up to me, okay, if we have a singing class, and we play the song, okay, it's just a cappella singing, but it's coming through a digital player, which is the same thing as a MIDI synthesizer, and, you know, the same type of thing, electronic signals and digital signals, so what are we doing here? And, you know, and yeah, that's an interesting discussion and such, and it may have impacts with regard to the consciences of individuals, but I don't know that it impacts the principle that's under consideration.
Just to bring it back to the principle, I think that... When you're talking with someone from this aspect, they won't see it as interference, but what you really have to talk about is direct interference. The argument we make for the pitch pipe is completely different than hymnals, pews, and baptistries. The argument we make for the pitch pipe is, it's not happening during worship. It happens, then we worship. The hymnals, however, are actively being used during the worship.
No. My argument is that it's an aid to the worship, but is not a part of the worship. And the reason why it's not a part of the worship, the same way with regard to piano in the corner, I could.
Part of the worship. That's what I'm saying.
But it doesn't change the worship itself. The worship is singing.
That's what I'm saying. That's what you have to get across. You have to get across that the hymnal has no interference. You can get
it. Okay. Okay.
The hymnal has no interference with you singing to God. It's a matter of, are the words and notes being provided through your eyes or through your temporal lobe? It's not interfering. But when you're doing the instruments and you're doing those additional things, they are interfering with the actual act you're trying to accomplish.
You and I can agree on that. That's a good point. Very good point. Yes, Kevin.
I know we're out of time, but we also have to remember...
Is that the second?
Okay. The principle of decent order comes into this when we're considering what is authorized and what is not authorized. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, when Paul was giving instruction concerning the use of spiritual gifts, he also said, now when you come together, each of you has a tongue and interpretation, and he also says a song.
Yeah. Could we? I know the point you can make. Could we bring this up next week? Because we will need to close this up. And yeah, you know, everybody would have to play. And I get what the point is made. So make that next week. We'll pick up we'll finish this next week. And there are a couple of just basically summary things I want to say. And then we'll get into question 11. So please prepare for question 11 next week.